up, I'd ask for a comb, but I don't know, so we're good. Okay. Hare Krishna, thank you, and welcome to the panel.
Did you want it recorded?
As you like.
It's not being recorded until somebody does it. Oh, you're doing it. Okay. All right, sorry to interrupt.
That's fine. We're the BI and the TOVP. We were all gathered together, 15 of us, from Australia, Ukraine, UK, Canada, West Coast, for a 3-day retreat on cosmography issues between the Bhakra Institute for Higher Studies and the TOVP. So what we're going to do is give a brief introduction of what we're doing and why we're doing it, and then answer any questions you may have. So we'll begin with introductions. We know I'm Brahma Tirtha. I'm the director of the Bhaktivedanta Institute for Higher Studies. And I started work with the BI First International Conference on Life Comes from Life a month before Prabhupada left us in Vrindavan. And I am, my profession is a chemist and a geologist. And that'd be enough about me. To my left, we'll go.
Hare Krishna, I'm Mukundari Das. I'm here in sort of two capacities. I'm not an actual card-carrying BI member that I know of, but I'm involved with a group called the Science and Philosophy Initiative in the UK, and we have an expanding group, 20 to 25 devotee scientists involved in kind of regular interaction and calls and research together. And we've made a collaboration with the BIHS here in Gainesville, which is been very inspiring for us, and brought me across here several times now. But I'm also a member of the exhibits committee on the TOVP, working with Antadweep Prabhu, who we'll introduce in a moment. If I have something to offer on that, it has been to try and create a little more liaison between the TOVP and the devotee scientists seen in both Europe and here in America.
Hare Krishna, my name is Antadweep Das. In 2007, my family and I moved to Mayapur, and I became involved in the TOVP project. Well, actually, before that, there was what's called the Vedic Cosmology Research Project. It was started in about 2004 or 2005 by Ravindra Sruparu and Charanarendra Mataji. And I was part of that project. Specifically, I was researching the astronomical texts, the Siddhantas, and primarily Surya Siddhanta. Then in 2007, we moved to Mayapur. And I happened to be there. The unfortunate passing of Sadaputta Prabhu, and I was asked to get more involved, and one thing led to another, and for the last 10 years I've been involved in the cosmology project, how to present fifth canto Srimad Bhagavatam in the temple of the Vedic Planetarium. And I'm here representing the TOVP and also as a friend of the BI.
Hare Krishna, thank you very much. I'm Pracharananda Das. Many of you have probably seen me lurking around here at odd times. I did after spending about 10 years in the Brahmacharya Ashram selling Prabhupada's books, I went back to college here in Gainesville due to in-state tuition, where I did a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in geological sciences and chemistry, oddly enough. I'm currently the director of geothermal energy research at the University of Alberta in the middle of Canada, where I run a research group out of geological sciences, but also includes many faculty members and students in engineering and in a variety of different social sciences, business, anthropology, sociology, like this. And Brahmatirtha, after years of haranguing me, I'm going to say, to get involved with the Bhaktivedanta Institute here in Gainesville, finally succeeded in making me the managing director of the whole show for some reason. And so the nature of the science that I do professionally doesn't really readily lend itself to a lot of the work. I deal a lot with rocks and water, so not so much stardust and consciousness and stuff like that, but I have developed some skill in managing research groups. So that's sort of my role in the Bhaktivedanta Institute, and my particular interest in this regard is in bringing scientific literacy to the Hare Krishna movement, as well as encouraging Vaishnava youth to become involved in STEM fields, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics, as sort of a counterbalance to the great work the Hare Krishna movement has done in the humanities and theology and religion in an academic sense. So, thank you very much.
And we also have here Stina D. Mooney, who works very closely with us and handles the Sataputra archives. And we have Krishni, who's also Sataputra.com. And we have Krishni, who's a core member, along with Tamra Parni, of our BI executive committee and our resident treasurer and mathematician. I'll say a little more about the members and give a little history of how we got here, and we won't speak very long, and then we'll answer questions. Akhandadi, of course, is the one 12 years president of the manor, and who saved the manor when the town tried to shut us down, and he began a science and philosophy initiative, saying we ought to be able to get deeper, and he'll speak a little on what he's doing. And when our BI formed, I found out he's doing not only parallel stuff to us, but doing a heck of a better job at it. So let's go get together. Andra Dweep is a medical doctor who dropped out of the profession and went back and got a master's of astronomy. And has done extraordinary work trying to decipher the fifth canto. This is our second time that we've had a meeting between the TOVP and the BI. Pracharananda is an actual, real, living professor and scientist.
I'm not a professor.
Scientist, research professor, research associate. Yeah, and understand what science is about. And in 1974, I believe, Prabhupada sent a letter to the GBC through Rupanuga saying, send me all of your PhDs. Beginning the Bhaktivedanta Institute with Subhadamadhar Maharaj. Send all your PhDs, all three of them. So then we fast forward, the BI went into various states of disarray, people passed on, things happened. And then Sunanda began the YouTube channel for Sataputra's lectures. And then Prishni and Stita D. Mooney started doing archival work, and our late friend Yamaraj dedicated himself, lived beyond what the doctor said he could live, to get all of Sataputra's books back in print. And after the last book came in print, he shortly thereafter passed on. He stayed alive to do that. As these books came into print and we're working on this legacy project, we started realizing some PhD scientists, Murali Gopal the first, started saying, I want to work with you guys. And somehow the BI got revived. And that's what we're doing here, trying to do Prabhupada's mission of the interaction of science, philosophy, and religion. So that's our history, how we're here. I'm going to pass this on to Pracharananda, talk a little bit about what we're working on and where we're going. Last thing is we've done a series of conferences. The first one we did out here was a test conference, many of you attended, on Mysteries of the Sacred Universe, presented by Murali Gopal. Could we actually put on a conference? Turns out we could. And then we did last January a huge conference. 400 people showed up opening night. Very famous people came to speak. And devotees from 20 countries came. Almost 50 devotees with higher degrees. It's never happened before. And who here was in the room was at the conference? Okay. And behind the scenes, we almost killed Prishni putting it on, but she survived. She's still here.
Prishni also almost killed all of us.
Yes. That was consciousness in science, the life comes from life theme. Then, since that time, we really took off, and now this year we're dedicated to workshops. We've done 2 workshops on evolution, and we've done 2 on cosmology. I'm going to turn this over to Charnan to say where we're going.
Thank you very much. A lot of the conferences that we've done, or actually all of the conferences that we've done in this year subsequent to the big conference that we had, are focused on a partnership between the Bhaktivedanta Institute and the Temple of the Vedic Planetarium. This partnership that we've seen realized in the last year is really just the most recent manifestation of a very long partnership or collaboration, let's say, that's gone back to the beginning of the Bhaktivedanta Institute and the conceptualization of the Temple of the Vedic Planetarium. So these are 2 different organizations. They're focused on predominantly 2 different audiences, but there's a lot of overlap regarding content, especially in regards to 3 main themes, which are evolution, consciousness, and cosmology. And as we've seen through the work that we've done, these three things are very much tied together, and they form sort of the ascending, unfolding ladder of what would be in the west wing of the Temple of the Vedic Planetarium, which is something of a science museum or a natural philosophy museum. So as BT said, we had a conference on evolution here in Gainesville in June, was it? Yeah. And then we had a follow-up conference in Hobbiton, Buckland, July, yeah, and we've just finished. And so the outcomes of that were that we identified key themes within the evolution debate where we feel, as devotees, there's something from the Bhagavad Vedanta tradition that we can bring to this discussion. We're trying to change the tone of our engagement with secular scientists to not be combative. There's a very famous letter that Prabhupada wrote, I believe, to Rupanuga also in 1972, where he laid out a tactic for dealing with academics and educated people, where he pointed to the example of Lord Chaitanya, who listened to the Mayavadis for 3 days without saying anything. He just listened to them, listened to what he had to say. And in this way, he was able to gain their trust and then engage in dialogue rather than a direct full frontal assault. So in the modern world, we're trying to adopt this mood. And this has to do also with scientific literacy, as I mentioned. We've seen in the past that, you know, in an effort to want to combat the atheistic scientists, and Prabhupada certainly from time to time manifests this fighting mood, a lot of times we've seen that we've set up false straw man arguments. So we make up an argument that the scientists are not saying, and then we defeat it. So basically, we're arguing with ourselves, and we want to get away from that. And so there's a lot of details within the evolution discussion that we could talk about. But most recently, we've started to tackle issues related to Puranic, specifically cosmology. We couldn't think of a title of our conference this weekend until the very end, when Druta Karma Prabhu suggested taking the 5th canto. we I think we had a lot of very positive outcomes. I think everybody came away with a slightly different perspective than where we started. And I think there's a real positive spirit of collaboration and moving forward together on issues that have been sort of pardon the pun here, but in orbit around the Hare Krishna movement for a long time. So I think on that note, we can open it up to questions. We got other two other people.
I'm going to show you three slides. This is 1977, the Life Comes From Life conference, all the ISKCON scientists, changing body exhibit. I'm in the center, Damodar, Gyanadas, Madhava, Sataputta. Yeah. And the next slide will show you where we've come. Just now coming. Oh, this is our conference in 2019, the cover of it, Conscious and Science. And here's the results of it. The next slide, please. And these are all the devotee scientists now. Quite a change over the years. And that was about 50 of us in that picture. Who's next? Either one.
Hare Krishna. I mentioned earlier that I'm part of a team of devotees in the UK under the title Science and Philosophy Initiative. We didn't think we were good enough to be a BI, so we just give ourselves our own title. But we've been developing relationships and networks within quite an incredible team of young devotee scientists. Making sure that these devotees are well versed in the Shastras, understanding our philosophy deeply, but at the same time appreciating how they can utilize their scientific background. And many of them are in biology and physics, chemistry and so on, showing them how they can utilize that background in areas that will further the message of Krishna consciousness. Predominantly, our approach has been not to try and challenge the evidence that is present within the scientific propaganda, but to question the interpretation of that evidence. Because in my view, 99.something% of that evidence may not only be valid, but it's extremely useful when it is viewed from the perspective that we are all conscious beings and that consciousness is the prime reality. It is the one thing that we are absolutely sure of. I exist as a conscious entity. I am the subject of my experiences. I experience the qualia, the qualitative content of my mind. These are the things we know for absolute certainty. We may believe in all sorts of illusory things. We can be fooled by our senses, we can make mistakes and so on. But the fact that I know that I am the person having those experiences, even making those mistakes, even being deluded, means that the reality that I am a thinking person, I am a conscious entity, that is unassailable. And we have been working with folk in neuroscience, psychology, and psychiatry to demonstrate that the current scientific world has no answer, no way of coping with this reality of the conscious experience, and that there needs to be a bigger picture embraced by the world. And this is one theme that has been picked up in our discussions with the BIHS, and actually, it's a theme that's starting to emanate throughout the whole scientific world. And it sometimes is characterized as post-material thinking. That for so long, the scientists have tried to make their interpretations about who we are, what life is, existence, the universe, everything has tried to fit within a physicalist paradigm. That we can explain everything according to the laws of physics. and more in every field, biology, physics, neuroscience, you know, things are escaping. And then there's too many anomalies, there's too many things that they can't deal with. And more the idea is that we need a bigger picture, a bigger box to put everything in. And that is opening the field for the contribution that devotee scientists can make in all these realms. And that's the contribution that we're trying to bring to ISKCON, encourage our devotees to see the opportunities that are there and to feel more fulfilled, both in their own abilities and their research, but show how they can turn those abilities into opportunities to render service for Srila Prabhupada's movement, particularly in this field of encouraging the public that there is a bigger picture which includes consciousness and a supreme reality, Sri Krishna. And we hope that if there's anyone who needs help or interest in this way, you know, young people studying, let us know, whether it's in this country or anywhere. We're trying to create a network through what at the moment we call the Connectome. It's just a kind of working title for an internet system of collaboration and group meetings online, where we explore different purposes, and then when we can, come together in these sort of physical workshops. So there's great opportunities for everyone to be involved through that. I'm going to pass over now to Antadweep Prabhu.
As I was mentioning this morning, in the temple of the Vedic Planetarium, we have the entire western wing, the area under the western dome, which our working title for it is the Vedic Science Center. We still haven't. Akandri Prabhu is a member of the executive committee of that. It's headed by Jayapataka Maharaj, he's the chairman. Hari Swaraj Prabhu, the vice chairman. Akandri Prabhu is a very esteemed member. We also have Drudakarma Prabhu, Rameshwara Prabhu, Sridharma Prabhu, who has a history in film and television production. Bharadraj Prabhu is involved in the artistic realization of how to present our ideas to the public, and I'm also a member. And the three points that Pracharananda Prabhu just mentioned about consciousness, evolution, and cosmology, these are the three main themes of what we're presenting in our exhibits in the Vedic Science Center. We have three floors of exhibits. We'll begin with description and discussion of what is consciousness, and who am I, trying to get people beyond this bodily concept of life, how consciousness is different from matter. And then we'll discuss the issues and so on with evolution and what is the Vedic perspective. Our whole goal is to show the Vedic understanding, where possible, where that's supported by any modern experiences or evidences, and also where it's required, remove any misunderstandings that have developed because of the modern, and particularly misunderstandings that get in the way of anybody's acceptance of Sri Krishna as the personality of Godhead and the Vedic literatures as the valid means of knowing ourselves, Krishna, and our relationship with him. I mean, the whole goal of the Vedic Science Center is to bring people closer to Krishna, whether it's one step, whether it's all the way, but just closer somehow or another. So that's the first two levels, deal with this the science of consciousness, with evolution, and then on the third level, we will deal with the cosmology as given in the Puranas, headed by Srimad Bhagavatam. But we'll also present the cosmology or the description of the universe that is given in the Siddhantic text, the Jyotirveda, which matches our experience of the world. Bhagavatam, we don't experience much of that description of the universe. But Surya Siddhanta and other Siddhantas, like spoken by the moon god and Brahma, Lord Brahma and so on, very much in line with what we experience. So we're hoping to be able to present to the public that these Vedic texts, which are very old, have a very credible scientific tradition. And if you take the time to hear about it, you can see that there's a lot of value in them. Try and build some faith in people. And then if we can build that faith, we can take them to the Vedic descriptions that are totally beyond our experience. And hopefully people will be somewhat open to accepting those. So that's our goal. Hare Krishna.
So at this point, that's who we are, that's where we're going. Do we have any questions on anything that we might be able to answer? Are there any questions?
Just Facebooking live, can people also live stream their questions?
Absolutely, yeah.
Is this Facebook live?
Yes, right here.
Oh.
Yeah, please.
Great. You know there's a person has a question.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, first an evolution question and then maybe a cosmology. From the Bhagavatam and all Vedic scriptures, all beings are created, 8,400,000 species. How evolution fits into this in whatever way?
Hare Krishna.
Next question.
So, this is the question, really. This quotation of 8,400,000 species, we've done quite some research into Prabhupada's words and Vedic and related Vedic texts, and actually this number appears not so often. It's there, but it's not emphasized. The thing that Prabhupada really emphasized in this regard was that it's not that one species is created and then the rest evolve out of them. It's that they're all there all the time. This was really the point in this discussion that Prabhupada emphasized. We've seen, and we had a long discussion yesterday with a couple of our Sanskrit scholars within the Hare Krishna movement about how numbers are communicated through the Vedas. And sometimes when a number is given in the Vedas, it's given as a specific number. There are 10 of these, there are 20 of these. Sometimes, especially with very large numbers, when a number is given, it can, in a traditional Sanskrit interpretive way, be taken just to mean a lot, like a gazillion or whatever. And so there's some discussion going on. Incidentally, modern scientists estimate that there are about 8 to 9 million species of life on the planet, although they've only identified until now about 1 million, and they claim it will take a long, long time. So there's some estimate there that's in line with the Vedas. But the real point that Prabhupada really kept coming home on in this regard was that the species are not evolving one to another. They're there all the time, and it's our consciousness that's evolving. And on that point, Akandadi can explain a little bit more.
Thank you. I may have a slightly different take on that because I have no problem with the figures. It's often the particular verse, Jalaja Navalakshani, is attributed to the Padma Puran by Prabhupada quite a few times and sometimes Vishnu Puran. Unfortunately, we have had our scholars searching, they can't find those particular verses. However, the Bhagavatam very clearly states that there are 8,400,000 species within its own text. So that's not a problem. The question is, the word used there is jati. This is not the same as species in the biological sense, and we must not mix the two up. There are currently 32 definitions of the word species in zoology, and you can categorize creatures in these 32 different ways. So it's a mess. And we have our understanding of jatis. And what we understand is that the total intentional desires of all the living entities are categorized by the modes into 8,400,000 jati types. Each of these jati types then is awarded a particular body, which is composed of 10 senses grouped around the mental intention for that particular jati. And these are permanent, eternal within the universe. And the particular physical forms of those jatis then manifest in the different places within the universe according to the karma and the provision for the living entities at different times. So just as Prabhupada would talk about, for instance, the dinosaurs and say, they're still existing somewhere. We may not see them, but they're existing somewhere. So the species can be existing, they can be permanent in potential opportunity to manifest, and they can also be permanently manifesting everywhere. We cannot be exactly sure how every 8,400,000 is, but we know of the bunch that we've got on planet Earth at the moment, and those are the ones we're looking at. Now, as Pracharananda said, the actual Prabhupada often co-opted this word evolution to talk about the evolutionary progress of the soul moving from one apartment to the next apartment. The bodies already exist, both in the subtle form and become manifest, but we move through reincarnation. It is not that the bodies transmute one into another in the Darwinian sense. And part of the work that we're doing is to collaborate that and to explain the metaphysics that is at work behind that system. Does that help on that one?
Well, but one other quick point on that, really. Has microevolution has anything to do with the species? Is any species coming through microevolution?
What people call microevolution is a sort of radiation within a jati. It is the opportunity for the living entities within a particular jati type to adapt, and actually the evidence now is that it is consciousness or the intention of the living entity to change its experience within an environment in some way that causes the genetic change to the body, which produces a new phenotype. That is not a change of species. It remains the same species, the same jati, but it is the consciousness of the living entities utilizing their ability to vary within the limitations of each of the jatis. So the Darwinists look at that and call it, oh, this is microevolution, it's happening by random. It is not random, and really it doesn't deserve the term microevolution. It is a form of variation and producing variants of the one species. And actually what it is evidence of consciousness-based life and manipulation of physical systems.
I have a cosmology question. Can I shoot it quick and then think? How do you relate, I mean, like we know about the solar system, how do you include that within our Vedic perspective? I mean, because, you know, we have to deal with practicality. I mean, what we're observing and what we're seeing, the Earth and this solar system, you know, with the moon and sun and everything. How is that included within Vedic cosmology?
Well, like I mentioned before, within the Siddhantic texts, the picture that's painted, the model that's shown, is very much in line with what we experience in the sky. There's no difference. Well, there's a difference in the modern astronomical presentation. The sun is placed in the center of the solar system, hence it's called a solar system. Whereas in the Siddhantic texts, the Earth is placed in the center, and the sun moves around the Earth along with all the other planets and stars. And one of our presentations exhibits in the Vedic Science Center will show this, you know, a geocentric model as it's presented, you know, a moving model as it's presented in, say, Surya-Siddhanta, and then a heliocentric model as it's presented by modern, you know, astronomical studies. And then above both, a screen of what you'd see from the Earth. And the viewer will see that the experience of them both is identical. Looks exactly the same. And the fact of the matter is, there is no experiment nor observation that can be performed that can distinguish Which of these is true? Now I see a bit of head shaking there. He does. And but if we hear from the Vedic scripture, we get a description of which is the actual movement. So that's one way that we'll be showing the solar system. In the presentation of the universe as given in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we will bring out, as Srila Prabhupada asked us to do, correlations between what's given in the Bhagavatam and certain experiences that we have of natural phenomena, day, night, seasons, phases of the moon, eclipses, so on. So that'll also bring the Bhagavatam, which is a description that is largely imperceptible to us within the realm of our experiences of the world around us. So that's to help to try and bring people to have faith in the Srimad Bhagavatam.
Before Stita chimes in here, I just want to add one point that a geocentric model of the universe, solar system model of the universe, solar-centric, sun-centric model of the universe, these are both models. And they're both accurate models. They can both be very accurately mathematically calculated, and they can both be used to explain visible phenomena such as day and night, seasons, eclipses, etc. The reason why, from the modern scientific perspective, we adhere to the solar-centric model is because there's a principle in science called the principle of parsimony, which is also known commonly as Occam's razor. They're a little bit different. Occam's razor, the principle of Occam's razor states that given any number of possible explanations, yes, but I'm going to do this in 1 minute instead of 10. given a multiple set of plausible explanations, the one that is most correct is the one that has the least number of assumptions in it. This is Occam's razor. The principle of parsimony is a little bit broader than that. It holds that out of many possible plausible explanations, so geocentric, solar-centric, both possible, the math that describes the solar-centric model is a lot simpler than the math that describes the geocentric model, which is why modern scientists describe the solar system with the sun in the center rather than a geosystem with the Earth in the center. But as Antardvipa Prabhu said, the experience from Earth, I mean, we can very accurately model a geosystem. So
yeah, they're geometrically identical. The visual is the same. The motion is the same. If considered in terms of relative motion, it looks the same, whether Earth-centered. So a side issue, modern science doesn't think the sun is the center of the universe. Again, so in terms of physics, sure, or in terms of their theories of stellar formation, sure. But everything's in motion from their perspective, their current's perspective. And as far as their evidence that the Earth is moving, it's stellar parallax, which has been debated since ancient times. And they could actually begin to see with telescopes that were developing in the 1850s or so. So they do have empirical evidence that the Earth is moving in relationship to distant objects. And not just, anyways, I'm just saying all this is out there. I'm not saying what it all means. It's just that there's a lot of stuff out there.
So there are alternate explanations for such things as stellar parallax.
Well, there's...
They're not widely accepted. But well, it can be shown how, even in the geocentric model, stellar parallax, Foucault's pendulum, geostationary satellites can all be explained. So I personally stand very strongly behind what I said, that there is no empiric data
that can
establish one over the other.
Right. Well, to challenge and complicate the data is one thing, but to say there's no data is another thing. They do have a lot of data to suggest the number of possibilities. What's actually going on is an interesting question. And as far as the species go, since modern science doesn't have a consistent definition of species, and since we don't really understand the full complexity of what jata means, it's tough to really come down you know, like we're speaking on behalf of the Vedic tradition in its entirety for all time and what's actually going on with these issues, I would suggest. And in addition to that, when Prabhupada was talking about where's these dinosaurs and so forth, I mean, the Vedic concept, the Purana concept of where these forms are available is throughout not only this, but the concept of universes, multiple universes. And they kept saying, well, what about, you know, and they says, well, this place is just one little neighborhood, you know, and the Darwinists can only see one neighborhood. So again, I don't know what's going on out there. And in about 20 years, I'm going to be gone. It don't matter to me, hopefully. But, you know, these discussions are pretty complex.
Seisha Prabhu?
Given that, Antareep, you said that the fifth canto description is not something that we can really perceive or understand, certainly by observation, what to speak of study. So in this, in the concept of designing the entire TOVP and the exhibits wing, what went into the decision, I mean, other than Prabhupada's desire that the fifth canto version be represented in the main dome, what other considerations were there about what to present and how to present it in the TOVP?
That's an excellent question. So the presentation in the main dome is based upon a letter that Srila Prabhupada wrote in 1976. There was an Indian gentleman, a bit of a, you know, self-styled guru, published some papers and a book about, you know, the Puranic tradition of cosmology. And Prabhupada saw an article about it in the newspaper and immediately wrote a letter to him, you know, you are an expert in Puranic cosmology. We want to present the universe as described in Srimad Bhagavatam along with authentic commentaries and other Puranas and Brahma Samhita. And we're going to do this in Mayapur with a massive display, 200 feet high, 100 feet wide in our temple. And he then went on to list, this is what the display will be. And he listed 15 different levels from bottom to top, Anantashesh, subterranean planets, Bhumandala, Swargaloka with the planets, and lists the planets, and then Mahaloka, Polestar with Chiradakshaya Vishnu, Mahaloka, Janaloka, Tapaloka, Satyaloka, Lord Brahma, and Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, and coverings of the universe, Shiva Loka, from Mahavishnu breathing innumerable universes, Brahmajyoti, Vaikuntha planets, and ultimately Goloka Vrindavan, where Krishna sports with his devotees. So the presentation in the main dome of the temple is exactly that, from bottom to top. The elements that Srila Prabhupada exactly spelt out in his letter to Mr. Dhani, we have just followed that. So that's the basis of the model. Does that answer your question?
Is there anything that these other models can help us understand when we see the model under the main dome, and how does that work with the traffic flow and the people coming in that just get a chance to be exposed to that and nothing else?
So the idea is in the temple, from the temple room floor, you'll see the deities in the front and this model is above. But there are three viewing galleries above the temple room floor at the heights of 6 meter, 12 meter, 18 meters above the temple room floor. And from these, people can travel all around on each level and look out and up and see the different levels. And there'll be exhibits also on those levels that will do two things, the plan is. One is explain the journey of Gopakumara through these different realms. And another is unpack some of the elements of this cosmic display so that people can understand what they are and how they relate to the world of our experience, or stated the other way, how our experience relates to them.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.
I have a question.
There will also be further exhibits in the West Wing, the Vedic Science Center. That's one of the things we were discussing over this workshop. What other models and presentations based upon the fifth canto can we present to people to help them understand and gain faith in this cosmological presentation of the Srimad Bhagavatam? So we've got three levels of exhibits, and on the way up, we've written an overview of the exhibit plan. You know, the first level is divided in half for upway, half for down. The second level the same, but the third level, the whole level, it just deals with cosmology, unpacking all of these issues in both what we experience and how it relates to the Siddhantic description of the universe, and more importantly for the Temple of Annual Planetarium, how it relates to the Bhagavatam description of the universe.
Just make a brief comment, and then I have a question that's been texted to me, and I'll read it. It's an interesting question. I think Pracharananda might take a stab at this, but we'll see who'd like to. We are working really hard. I mean, we just spent 3 long days, devotees from a double PhD from Ukraine, devotees from all over, devotees from India attending by Zoom, and all qualified Vaishnavs and scientists. And the answers aren't simple. It's a lot of work. When Sataputta was doing this writing, he's trying to think, how can we understand these things? It's so bewildering. And it takes hard work to unbewilder it. One thing, that just as a little aside, we're doing is that as a BI, we're trying to actually get a building right by the campus near Krishna House so we can do more of these meetings regularly every month. If anybody has any large checkbooks, let me know. I will ask a question.
Well, you get the zeros, you get the one.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not that we're always in internal agreement on these things. We're working together, but we're trying to figure out, and that's what it takes. Fifth canto is mysterious. And Prabhupada had said to, might seem controversial, but said to a few of his senior men, would you like to rewrite it? I mean, because he understood that the presentation can be bewildering. It seems like BI scientists start with the conclusion and work backwards to get there. Isn't it the opposite of the scientific method? That is, starting with an observation, positing an hypothesis, and testing that hypothesis. So that's the question. Who would like to take a try?
So, yes, the scientific method begins with observation. Yeah, and I think if we're intellectually honest, the first thing that any of us will ever observe when we wake up in the morning is that I am stuck to the ground. You know, I have to do something to get up. And so that has been a question that has mystified humans forever. Why am I stuck to the ground? You know, why do things fall? And so, you know, through observation, people have, made various hypotheses as to why we're stuck to the ground. Isaac Newton got it mostly right. He got it right enough so we could run an airplane. We've been able to master this heavier than air flight. More recently, Einstein has contributed some stuff to this discussion, why am I stuck to the ground? And due to that theoretical concept that he developed, so let me take a step back. So I'm talking about gravity, obviously, as an example of this. And so Newton's understanding of gravity has allowed humans some mastery over material elements. This is realized knowledge. Prabhupada writes in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the first time he uses the word science in a verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam is in the first canto, second chapter, Evam Prasanna Manaso, Bhagavat Bhakti Yoga Taha, Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam, Mukta Sangasa Jayate. Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam, Prabhupada translates as positive scientific knowledge of the absolute truth, Or he sometimes also translates this word as vijnana, as realized knowledge. So Newton's understanding of gravity helped us realize a certain amount of knowledge that allowed us to use things like airplanes. Einstein's conception of gravity, which was an evolution of Newton's understanding, it was an expansion of Newton's understanding, allows us to do things like put GPS satellites in space and keep them where they're supposed to be, so we can use our phones to get back to BT's house in Gainesville, whatever. So this is a form of realized knowledge, and this is unfolded through the scientific method of observation, hypothesis, testing, refining the observation. And when numerous, and this is gathering data, and this is collecting evidence, and when numerous lines of divergent evidence all point to the same conclusion, you have what's a scientific theory. So there's really no such thing in a scientific sense as just a theory. Scientific theories are very robust things that have withstood the test of many people trying to poke them apart for a long time in an ideal world. To get to this person's question, I think that's presumptuous to say that all BI scientists are starting with a conclusion and attempting to prove it. But I think it is also true that what we read in the Bhagavatam is a form of observation. It's a form of data. The Sanskrit language is a form of data. Aphorisms in the Vedic literature, janmad yasya yattaha, or even this Bhagavat Tattva Vijnanam, the Atmaram verse, for example, this is data that can be unpacked and interpreted in many different ways. And we see in our own tradition that there are many different ways acceptably to understand Vaishnav Shastra. This is, you know, even Prabhupada encouraged us to view things from all angles of vision. So even if we're starting with the conclusion that there are 8.4 million species of life, to then go look for evidence of that or to look for a way to explain that using evidence that's available to us is not contrary to the scientific method. So on the one hand, I almost reject the premise of the question. There may be some BI scientists that are doing this. I don't think that is representative of the group in general. But even if that is the case, there is an appropriate way to examine scientifically a foregone conclusion. However, we do need to be intellectually honest about it. If we see that, you know, there's no way to justify this using evidence, we can appeal to religious faith, which in my opinion as a scientist is completely acceptable, but let's appeal to religious faith and not try to unnecessarily, for no reason other than to placate the scientists or to be relevant in the world, let's not call it science. Let's call it what it is. It's religious faith. The world needs more religious faith. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge it. Antardvi Prabhu read a very nice quote about this, which I guess I'll paraphrase, from, what was his name? Robert Bernstein? Someone Bernstein, a fellow tribesman of myself and BT. He said that the biggest mistake religious people can do is to try to make their religion, their religious faith, correlate with modern science. He said that's the quickest way to make your religion obsolete. Yeah, because if we try to correlate, you know, modern science believes the universe is shaped like this, even 300 years ago, which is nothing, even in the time frame of human history, they did not believe that. And so what we believe now about the structure of the universe will definitely be different in 100 years or 200 years. So if we pin our religious faith to the modern scientific understanding, our religious faith will become outdated. And that's really the difference between Veda, knowledge, which is kind of like science, ever-expanding. There's always new science and new knowledge related to science coming out. And Vedanta, right, which is the conclusion of knowledge. And so our knowledge is timeless. Our knowledge is not subject to the scientific methodology. The scientific methodology can inform our faith, but our faith is not contingent upon science.
With the work that we're doing in the UK, we've approached it like this. The scientific community and the philosophical community have a problem. They cannot deal with consciousness. It is understood that there is the so-called hard problem. How do we explain the subjective experience that we all enjoy in terms of what the brain has? The brain has electrical data, neurons firing, ions jumping from one across the synapses and so on. But we experience that as the qualia of imagery, which is a different format of data and experience than what our brains got. So this is the hard problem. So it's perfectly reasonable to say we haven't got an answer within the paradigm and within the axioms that the scientific method has set itself, which is that it must explain everything according to the laws of physics, which operate within biology and which operate within neurology. And we cannot fit consciousness into that. So it is perfectly reasonable to propose, perhaps, we need a bigger picture. We need to propose that consciousness may be its own special type of property and function that is distinct from the known physical functions. Now, let us explore the nature of consciousness from that point of view. So we start from that. Then, once we are able to demonstrate the utility of that paradigm, it actually fulfills the parsimony rule that Parcharananda was talking about earlier, and therefore it should become the adopted picture. Consciousness is not produced by the brain. Then we start to really understand, well, what is the relationship with consciousness and this thing we call matter? And we begin to understand that we don't understand, we have no idea what matter is made of. We think it's made of hard stuff, but every time we look into it, the molecules break into atoms, and the atoms break down into subatomic particles, and then there's quarks, and we do not know what these things are other than we give them names, and we assign properties to them according to what we see them do. But what they're made of, we have no idea. So, from an understanding of consciousness, we actually have a chance to redefine the nature of what we mean by matter. And then you're into the question of what do we mean by the relationship between consciousness and matter in terms of life and living organisms, which is that combination. What does that mean? And then we start to explore, well, what is needed in order to provide the ecosystem, the environment for which consciousness can enjoy its sojourn within particular living bodies. So we actually can build up from a reputable scientific process, step by step by step. And that is the sort of journey we're trying to work on through the SPI.
Yeah, one last point that directly addresses the question. So the idea that Akhandadi Prabhu is postulating that is really the central mandate of the Bhaktivedanta Institute. Prabhupada encouraged his disciples and his grand disciples in absentia to, you know, expand the Hare Krishna movement unlimitedly and to apply our own intelligence in serving the essence of his mission. But the instructions, the explicit instructions that he gave to the Bhaktivedanta Institute were very much focused on this life comes from life issue. And so our perspective on this is that life does not come from life. Life does come from life. It does not come from matter. Our consciousness did not arise out of a, you know, moldy kitri of cosmic soup. It's ontologically its own thing. That is a perfectly, you can look at that as a foregone conclusion because we already have accepted this as a matter of faith. But in fact, this is potentially a testable scientific hypothesis. And what Prabhupada really wanted us as the BI scientists or, you know, anybody who's interested in this stuff to do is to take that and really make it a scientific hypothesis, which means bring it out of the realm of religious faith and be able to say, no, science, consciousness is different than matter. And we can demonstrate that through X, Y, and Z experiment. And so this brings it out of the realm of a foregone conclusion of religious faith, which it often is in an individual person's consciousness, and really turn it into a scientific experiment.
We have another question text in. Do you have any questions text to you?
Let me check.
Okay.
Real quick. Well, I mean, Parcharananda took up all my time. I just want to point that out.
You just used up your time.
I'm just teasing. But this is a complicated question. There's, you know, from a historical and philosophical perspective, there's no one scientific method. They're not always just objectively looking at what's out there and developing. I mean, human beings, it's not possible. I mean, sometimes they have a thesis, they propose it, and then they experiment it. There's all kinds of influences on human inquiry within the professional sciences. And as Pacharananda and Akhandaji pointed out, it's not that every devotee who's interested in these topics just, you know, has this idea and just hammers it home with a jackhammer, no matter what the evidence may or may not be. So this is a big issue, and there is a real concern in that question, but I don't think that, you know, I'm into complexity. I think there's a lot of avenues to explore there that are productive within the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition.
Let's go to the phone.
The next question.
I have a text question.
I have one. Let me do this, then yours. The next question that came in by text is, can you explain how the moon is made of green cheese? No, that wasn't it. But the question was, can you explain how the moon is further than the sun? And we'll begin with our cosmologist.
Yes.
Okay.
I can unpack it a little. In the Vedic description, the Vedic literature, there's more than one description of the universe. I know of three. We have the Puranic description, as epitomized by the fifth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam. We have the Siddhantic description, epitomized by Surya Siddhanta. And then there's also the description that we get in Chaitanya Charitamrita about the universe being the size of Lord Brahma's body, seven spans of his own hand. So there's not just one view of the universe. And we need to understand what our view of the universe is. And that even great sages who are mentioned in the Vedas and the Puranas, they're not able to see the universe as described by Shukadeva Goswami in the fifth canto. Sometimes it's said that, oh, this is how the demigods see it. Personally, I'm not so sure about that. I would say Lord Brahma can see that. Aside from him, I'm not sure. Maybe other people on his level. But our experience of the universe is described in the Vedic text, the Jyoti Veda. And therein, a layout of the universe is given with the planets moving around the earth. So in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we have the earthly realm, Bhumandala, higher than that, the sun, higher than that, the moon. There's this vertical dimension, relates to the elevation of the soul, consciousness, greater degrees of mode of goodness, moving upwards and ultimately out of the universe. So that's the vertical dimension. In the Siddhantic description of the universe with the distance to planets, it's simply based upon the speed of a planet in its own orbit. So any planet that moves faster is closer to the Earth, and any planet that moves slower is further from the Earth. That's the description. Each planet has the same linear motion per day. So quicker orbit means smaller circumference, longer orbit, larger circumference. The fastest moving planet as far as its orbit is the Moon, and then Mercury, and then Venus, and Sun. So the Siddhantic text lays it out like this, and this does accord to our experience. I was in contact with this astronomical photographer in I believe he was in Europe. And he took these long exposures of a lunar eclipse. And with a long exposure, a solar eclipse. With a long exposure of the solar eclipse, you could see the features of the moon planet as we see on a full moon night in front of the sun. And I wrote to him and said, you know, has this been doctored at all? He said, no, it's multiple images stitched together, but it's, you know, and long exposures. So we have to understand that there is, as Sridhar Muni Prabhu was saying, there's a complexity. Yes, the moon is higher than the sun, unquestionable. was stated as such in Srimad Bhagavatam. But the moon is also closer to the earth, according to our experience and the Vedic description given in the Siddhantas. And Srila Prabhupada, up until 1975, when he translated the fifth canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Prabhupada, in many places in his books, says such things as, they cannot even go to the moon planet, which is the nearest planet. Now, we may take it that he's just presenting the modern perspective, or we may take it that he's presenting the perspective given in the Jyotir Veda texts. After, however, translating fifth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Prabhupada always presented the layout that was given in the Bhagavatam. Earth, sun, moon. And this is understandable because Srimad Bhagavatam is the ripened fruit of the Vedic literature and the topmost pramana. So that's how I would answer that question.
Prishni.
Wait.
Do I need a microphone?
Yeah, I got a microphone.
I would also like to mention an interesting suggestion that Sadhguru gives for this particular question.
Closer to my mouth.
Oh, okay.
So okay.
So he suggests that you can consider the height issue involving the planets, which are given pretty explicitly in the Bhagavatam, as being related to the distance that the planets vary from the ecliptic plane in their orbit. It's called the orbital inclination. Now, the sun, a path of the sun around, as we see it going around the Earth, is called the ecliptic plane. And all the planets, including the moon, lie extremely close to that plane. In other words, the solar system is basically in one plane with slight variations. And those variations of how far planets move from the ecliptic plane is called the orbital inclination. Well, because the sun is right on the ecliptic plane, because it's defined that way, the moon is naturally, has to be, higher, in other words, farther from the ecliptic plane than the sun is. And he does this analysis and shows that very, very close, all of the planets, those heights that are given in the Bhagavatam, correspond to the distance that these planets vary in their yearly rotation from the ecliptic plane. So that's another way to look at that distance. Instead of thinking of a distance from where we're standing on the Earth, the distance as a vertical distance from the ecliptic plane as Bhumandala.
To summarize, the moon is outside the plane that all the planets are in. So in that sense, it's higher. And there are a lot of different ways to look at these things. It's never simple.
Just another thing that came to mind. Srila Prabhupada offered, presented this challenge that the order of the days of the week, sun, moon, and so on, and he presented this to his disciples, but he was never really given a satisfactory answer. Why is the order this specific way, the sun, then the moon? So the answer to that is given in the Jyotir Veda, that as I mentioned, the Siddhantic layout of the universe, is of these planets and proximity to the Earth or distance from the Earth is based upon the speed of movement. And then each planet in successive order owns 1 hour of a day, and it goes through the cycle in this order, going downwards. Sun, Venus, Mercury, Moon, then back out to Saturn, and it goes the first day starting with the first hour of the Sun, and it goes through the progression. It goes through three times, and then there's three more hours in that first day going Sun, Venus, Moon. And then the start of the next hour, Sun, Venus, Mercury, the start of the next hour is Moon, and that's the start of the next day. And being the Lord of the next, that first hour of the next day, it becomes the Lord of the whole day. So the next day is named after the moon. And then it goes through this progression of planets again. And then another three, moon, Saturn, Jupiter, the next planet is Mars. So the first hour of the next day is owned by Mars, so the whole day is owned by Mars. Hence it becomes Tuesday, which is Mars. And again, through three times, Mars, what is next? Sun, Venus, the next one is Mercury, first hour of the fourth day. Mercury owns that day, so it's named after Mercury, which has come down to us historically as Wednesday. So that's an answer to Srila Prabhupada for his often asked question, why this order of the planets?
Do you agree that the moon is 238,000 miles from the Earth? And the sun is 95 million miles? I mean, do we agree on that?
I agree on that point.
I don't agree on that point.
Okay.
The reason for that is I would take the distances that are given in the Siddhantic texts, and they're a little bit different, though the ratios of these orbits stay very much the same. The absolute values of them vary somewhat from what is currently accepted.
The whole idea of the relationship between the moon and the earth and the sun, and it's not modern science inspired by NASA conspiracies. The same proportions are being discussed, the same relative proportions. We have records of these same relative proportions being discussed by the ancient Greeks, and they may not have been the only ones. So it could be, complexity is my favorite word, all kinds of complexity with different modes of perception. Obviously, the Bhagavatam is, it's a perspective that may not be limited to the earth perception.
Krishna, microphone.
I have a question from Prahlad, who's my neighbor. Anyway, he says, isn't another proof for the heliocentric model that small objects rotate around bigger objects? And astronauts can get small objects to orbit around them. And those small objects, again, tend to rotate around bigger objects.
I'll take a stab at this one. When Sariputta did the Mysteries of the Sacred Universe, he was a challenge. R.E.K. Swami then had met with some German astronomer who made the comment, it doesn't make a difference where you make the relative motion, Venus-centered, Mars, Moon, Earth. The simplest geometry is heliocentric. We live on Earth, Earth-centric can make sense. If we happen to be a Martian, Mars center would make sense to us. But since it's a relative motion, it doesn't make a difference. When Sariputta was first told this, like many of us, he reacted, that's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. And then he thought about it and thought about it. And then he realized that might be the insight, which became mysteries. Part of Mysteries of the Sacred Universe. So from one point of view, it might not make a difference. Now, the demigods have their point of view, which is different than ours. Some of that is conveyed in the literature. So there are a lot of different points of view. But relative motion, as we know, is relative motion.
I just want to add very quickly one point to this discussion of the heliocentric model. It's not true that the Earth and all of these other planets are revolving around the Sun. That's not what the heliocentric model of the universe says. The heliocentric model of the universe says that the Earth and the Sun, or the Earth and whatever other planet, are revolving around each other with their center of gravity as the focus of that orbit. And so what's really happening is that the Earth, and this was described by Johannes Kepler, Johannes Kepler was a, what year, give me a year for Kepler, 1700s?
Early
1500s, even that. He took, 1600s, yeah. He took all this data by this guy, Tycho Brahe, who is a Dutch recluse, eccentric, wealthy, someone I aspire to be when I'm in my 60s, shut up in his tower, staring at the heavens with a telescope, making ridiculous...
No telescope. No telescope. Naked eye.
Naked eye through a pinhole, right? He had a couple of lined up pinholes. He was just staring at the sky, making meticulous notes. He didn't interpret any of them. Kepler interpreted them, and he came up with Kepler's laws of motions, which show that the Earth and all planets actually have elliptical orbit. The sun is one focus of this ellipse. The other focus of the ellipse is the center of gravity between the Earth and the sun. And so the planets are not revolving around the sun. The planets and the sun are revolving around each other with their center of mass, which is very close to the sun because the sun is such a huge mass. But they're not revolving in circles around the sun. So that's really, and that's why, so to answer this Prahlad's question, the way the heliocentric model is described is heavily reliant on gravity, which is why, you know, I don't know if what he's claiming is really true, but the concept is true, that a spaceship can get smaller stuff to go in orbit around it, or we can get artificial satellites to go in orbit around the Earth, because we understand how gravity works.
Do you want me to comment on this more? Then I'll have one last.
All right, Krishna.
All right, Krishna.
I do have a second question from Prahlad before you travel on.
Okay, we're going to wrap up soon, so we'll have to make a quick answer.
Okay, so the second question by Prahlad is, is it the intention of the TOVP in their presentation to interact with scientists?
Yes. It is the intention of the Temple of the Vedic Planetarium. Srila Prabhupada had a plan. He wanted to attract all the people of the world to Sridhar Mayapur. And the rising moon of Lord Chaitanya's temple will flood the world with the waves of love of Godhead. So all the people of the world. My interpretation of that is that will include scientists. Scientists are not an exclusive audience, but they are part of the audience. And we will try and develop presentations that speak to all demographic segments of our audience.
I think at this point, it's 8:30, I'm tired. We're going to wrap up, but I do have one quote to read that will leave you with a lot of thought and really answers a lot of these questions. And I thank the Swaha for this. Rabindra Sarup was speaking one time that Prabhupada commented, and I've heard this before, while flying in an airplane, obviously, that he saw Mount Meru, but you have to have the Adi card to see. So a lot of what we're trying to accomplish is, in order to have deeper insight, it requires that we have purified consciousness. So our scientists at the BI, if we have any success, and our philosophers, it's because we're working hard to purify our consciousness. This does not fit very well to answer other questions, to the normal scientific paradigm, that it doesn't matter of what your consciousness is, the facts, or the alternative facts, are the facts. Actually, in order to understand things less than us, we might experiment. I can take this floor and I can bang it and study it and put it under a microscope. But to understand things that are greater than us requires different tools. It may require service. It's a different method of understanding. At the BI, our goal is to take both methods and work with them. And so we're trying to understand what's much greater than us. If a scientist is absolutely convinced there's nothing greater than them, and there's no, that everything is just matter. And his life is basically his ability or her ability to develop insights into what's really going on is very, very limited. They're wearing blinders. So we're not ignoring the scientists. We're getting into it. As you can see, we don't always agree with each other. A lot of it's a work in progress. The overwhelming majority, we do agree, just so you know. But we're working on it. It's a work in progress. But what it requires is higher consciousness to understand it. Without that, we don't have much. If you say, what's the edge that the BI and the TOVP folks have? I can't say we have higher consciousness. I can say we're working on it. And we got the right association to someday get it. Okay, with that, any other comment from the panel? Yes, in the back, but you'll need a microphone.
One quick thing, would you include the hellish planets within the planetarium?
No. No, well, we can go to Calcutta for that. We just go to Calcutta, then we see the hellish planets.
I earlier had a question, but now I just have a comment. And like when Prabhupada started preaching in the West, if you said, oh, I'm a vegetarian to somebody, it was completely unheard of. People thought this was the most radical thing. Now the big corporations, even I just saw, slaughterhouses are turning into making impossible burgers, and Harvard's gone vegan. So this is 50 years. So I just am so grateful to hear this concept of consciousness as being so different from, and approaching it in such a way. These ideas, it's really in like a needle and out like a plow. And I just want to thank you for doing the work that you do.
Yeah, thank you. I just want to add to your comment and to BT's comment before we wrap up that there's a letter from Srila Prabhupada that was also a direct instruction to the BI that was a little bit beyond the normal subject content matter of the BI, where he said that the program for BI devotees or BI scientists should not be different than the temple program, meaning that he expected the BI scientists to hold themselves to the highest standards of Krishna consciousness as well, because it's through purification of the mind and senses that we really, that our knowledge that, as Antarbhi Prabhu said, the Srimad Bhagavatam is the ultimate praman, but the Srimad Bhagavatam is also written for those who are free from envy. So in order to not just take the Srimad Bhagavatam as religious dogma, but to realize the praman of the Srimad Bhagavatam requires sevan mukhe hi jivato, requires purification of our senses.
Cool. Thanks. Okay. Thank you all very much. Those in TV land, thank you for joining us. Stita D and Prishni, our team members are here. Thank you. Hare Krishna.